the shir for Sefer Vayikra, the first couple of parashios, different ideas and different concepts that are meant to uplift us with ethical messages. Let's begin with a pasuk at the beginning of Vayikra. Vayikra Hashem al Moshe, and he called unto Moshe. Rashi says that this word Vayikra is Lashon Chiba, the language of love. And Rashi points out, by comparing this language to the language of Bilam, which is in Bamidbar Perikov Gimel, there it says, Vayikar Elohim El Bilam. God chanced upon Bilam. And the difference between Vayikra and Vayikar gives us a little bit of an insight into the difference between Bilam and Lahavdil Moshe Rabbeinu. For Bilam, his nevuah, his relationship to God, is one of, shall we say, vayikar. It is not something permanent. It's not a calling of love. It's not lashon chiba. It's not a challenge to live on a higher and noble level. But rather, Bilam is capable of occasional, shall we say, glimpses of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They're accidental. For him, they were basically a burden, experiences that would not reflect his way of life, his nefesh. And that's why Bilam remained a goy to the very end. From what we know of him, we get a picture of a man who acted like a goy in the lowest sense. He only had rare moments when God, Vayikar, chanced upon him. Not so with Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu represents the paradigm of a Navi of Klal Yisrael. Hashem and God's teachings were not just coincidental or temporary or chance experiences that would go through one ear and come out the other, something to be forgotten. These were challenging ideas. These ideas that inspired Moshe to grow, to ascend to higher and higher levels. This nevuah permeates the very being of Moshe Rabbeinu. His vision of the future, his ambition, his imagination, his call for an absolute devotion to everything that's noble in life. The experience of nevuah for Moshe Rabbeinu is not something of a burden, it's not an ordeal, but rather an expression of his relationship to God, his love for God, and God's grace and love for him. Now, al pi derech hadrush, my father, Zichron of Lacha, used to take Moshe Rabbeinu and use him as a personification of the Rav in Klal Yisrael. To the Rav, his job is a chiba, is a calling of love. Although life is not always easy with Moshe Rabbeinu, his life is not always easy. There were many pressures upon Moshe Rabbeinu, and most of them were pressures to compromise or to deviate from the law. And so too the Rav is under the barrage of pressure in his community to deviate, to compromise. But like Moshe Rabbeinu, the Rav knows Vayikra. And after Vayikra, it's Adam Ki Yakriv, is the parasha of Karbonos, the concept of self-sacrifice, Mesiras Nefesh, not to yield, but rather to fight for principles and beliefs. There were 13 Sifrei Torah, according to Chazal, one for each Shevet and one for Moshe Rabbeinu. That was the final arbiter. If there would be any deviation, any conflict, any lack of reconciliation between one Sefer Torah and the other, it would be time to look at Moshe Rabbeinu's Sefer. That was above and beyond debate. Many, many moons ago, clocks were very expensive and only the rich could afford them. The story is told of a village in Eastern Europe, where the wealthiest man in the community was the first to purchase a clock. He became the envy of the community. One man in particular was deeply impressed, and he asked the question, of what good was the clock? What purpose did it serve? And the owner explained that the clock played an important role. When it struck 7, he rose. At 7:30, he went to daven. At 8:30, he ate his breakfast. At 9, he began his work. At 1, he took a break for lunch. At 6:30 in the evening, he had dinner, spending time with his family. At 9, he had a study session. At 11, he retired for the night. This particular man who asked this question decided he must buy a clock. He began to save his pennies and dimes. And when he accumulated enough money, he went to the city and bought the clock that he had so desired to buy. After a while, when he met the wealthy man said, I heard you bought a clock like mine. How do you like it? Have you been able to regulate your daily routine in accordance with its chiming? To which the man replied, I like the clock very much. It's a wonderful item to possess. The sounds it makes when striking the hour are melodious and pleasant. However, in the beginning I had some trouble with it. To rise at 7, eat lunch at 1, retire at 11. But now it no longer interferes with my previous mode of living. If I want to sleep late in the morning and the clock strikes 7, I just move the hand back to 5 and go back to bed. If I want to eat and the clock shows 11, I move it ahead to 1 and I eat. The clock is not going to tell me what to do. I'll set it as I please. The wealthy man looked at the other man with scorn. Foolish man, if you do that, what was the point of spending all the money on the clock? You were just as well off without it. To take this story and apply it to us, to the situation of a Rav as a leader in the community, he is like the clock. It is his responsibility to teach the people what's right, what's wrong, what is Kodesh, what is Chol, how to regulate their lives. If people misunderstand his function, they'll bring pressure up to bear upon him to compromise with principles. They'll dictate what to say and what he should do. And then, unfortunately, he becomes as useless as the clock for the person who bought it, and a waste of money as well. The apex of our davening on a daily basis is Kriyat Shema. Is Kabbalas Ol Malchu Shamayim. Second in importance is Shmon Esrei. And these two tefillos in the chakras are connected by one passage. And that passage describes with a whole series of adjectives our belief in God. Emes, Nachon, Yatziv, Kayam, true, firm, established, enduring, right, faithful, trustworthy. And then beloved, cherished, pleasant, and sweet. The Rav in a community represents the Shema of the community. He must, in some way, arouse his people, inspire them to greater piety. And he himself, therefore, has to possess those qualities. If he doesn't personify those qualities, how can he impact on his community? But first and foremost, he must be true, emes. He must be true to the teachings of the Torah. V'yatziv, he should be steadfast. V'kayim, he should be loyal to the Mesoros of the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. He has to win his people over. He has to be an example to them. He has to be kind and beloved, sympathetic and understanding. But he must always remain the Rav of the community, dedicated exclusively to emes, v'nocham, v'yatziv, v'kayim. And every Rav who's worthy of this title has a love for his calling. It's a Lashon Chiba, as Rashi says. It's the Vayikra of Hashem calling out to Moshe Rabbeinu. It's a calling out to inspire, to lead the people to greater devotion to Hashem, to a more fulfilling spiritual life. What's interesting about Parshas Vayikra, amongst many other things, is the fact that it's full of laws. We can call them ceremonies, rituals, and very strict, very meticulous, with great deal of detail and requirements. in a certain sense, it's the most complex of all the five books of Moses. One half or more is devoted to Korbanot, to the laws of sacrifices, to the functions of the Kohanim, the Levim, to the regulations that deal with dietary law, with Kashrus in Parsha Shmini. There are some sublime chapters in Parshios which contain ethical doctrines of Yiddishkeit, such as V'ahavta l'rech kamocha. My father, Zichron Levracha, used to say that upon teaching Chumash to a group of men and women in the shul, after finishing Sefer Bereishis and all its wonderful stories, the book of Shmos, with the drama of Shiva Mitzrayim, of Geula Mitzrayim, of the Aseres HaDibros, of the Binyan HaMishkan, when he began teaching Sefer VaYikra, he sensed a sort of letdown, a feeling of spiritual letdown amongst the members of his group, the crowd and the audience that he taught. And that sort of stimulated him to respond and to try to address this kind of critical, almost criticism of some of the members of the group. And he addressed them by saying the following. Look at the world today. Nation upon nation gives lip service, claiming that they have adopted the ethics, the teachings of Tanakh. Everyone today talks about freedom, justice, democracy, mercy, brotherly love. But it's all lip service. It's talking. It's not living. The word democracy has been used even by communist nations. They call them people's democracies. And everybody knows that the citizens of those lands live under tyranny. There's so much hypocrisy. Those who criticize the government are either mowed down or thrown into jail, or perhaps categorized as insane or sent into exile. Everyone speaks about honesty and democracy. But yet, why is there so much fraud, so much duplicity, so much falsehood? Take the United Nations. Take the affairs of even the United States government to some extent. And obviously, principles are one thing, but living up to those principles is quite another. On all sides, every dimension of life presents us with a challenge. And yet the proof is that declarations and doctrines do not necessarily assure a living up to those challenges, to those principles, to conduct and decent behavior. The Torah introduced the concept of the discipline of the mitzvah. By observing the mitzvos, by observing the ritual commandments and the lofty teachings of Yadus, we go way beyond talking, way beyond preaching. There's no longer the emphasis on talk about the ideal of freedom. We observe the Seder night. It's Bavur Zeh. We eat the matzah, we drink the wine, the mora, the charosis, the afikomen. It's all part of the Haggadah. We don't just speak, but we act. And this means that we go beyond lip service. We get into discipline, hardcore, minute details about how to observe the mitzvahs. You know, sometimes a person davens in the morning, walks out on the streets, and he may be exhausted, but he'll do a mitzvah. He just davened with talis and tefillin, and it had an impact on him. The asiyah, the ritual, the implementation of mitzvahs, the discipline, it all has an impact on a person. When a person davens in the morning, he has to be meticulous. Time is of the essence. Kavana, intention, is meant to uplift and inspire the person. And all this can apply to Sefer Vayikra in a very special way. The laws of Karbanot and other rituals that are embodied in this book, the third of the five, are meant to remind the Jew that we need a spirit of dedication, of Mesiris Nefesh, like a Karban, of self-sacrifice. It's not just enough to claim to be a good Jew. One has to perform acts of sacrifice out of a sense of devotion, to be governed by the discipline of mitzvos, to be imbued with the symbolic significance of mitzvos, but first and foremost, to be absolutely committed to fulfill the mitzvos and the rituals to the very T, to the very minute detail, to be absolutely meticulous and disciplined in the fulfillment of the mitzvos. Anyone who knows the first thing about the history of the Musar movement knows that the Musar movement put the emphasis first and foremost on the details, on the dedication, on the action, the fulfillment of mitzvot, meticulously, davening with kavana. These were the central ideas of the Musar movement. And I think that in a sense, we can be successful in explaining, if you will, why the book of Vayikra is so important and the details, the rituals, and the sacrifice, all these concepts will inspire us. My father tells the story about a certain candidate for the Democratic nomination for presidency. And what happened was that somebody recalled that this particular candidate had been caught cheating on a college exam. And of course, he lost the candidacy. Sometimes a person could say things, he's a beautiful speaker, he rallies the people in his party, but where is he on a personal level? Where is he in terms of actions, in terms of ethics? This is so critical. You know, the Reformed Judaism will say, well, there are ideas, there are concepts, there's ethics, and all that we're willing to accept. But mitzvos, that's not for us. And they leave out the critical part of Judaism. Thank God today some of the Reform are coming back slowly, especially in Canada, this is true. They began to reintroduce certain practices and certain rituals of our faith. They're even willing in some cases to wear a yarmulke in a Reformed temple. Some of the rabbis are beginning to wear talasim. And let's hope that more and more observance and rituals will be brought home and brought back to these temples, these Reformed temples. Because Yadus without mitzvahs, without karbonos, without ritual, without law, without action, is not going to survive. Rabbi Akiva in the Mishnah in Avos says, Mesoret siag l'Torah. We need a tradition. We need a tradition which serves as the fence to safeguard the Torah. Rabbi Akiva looked upon the basic concepts of Judaism as if a beautiful garden which continued to produce lovely plants and fragrant flowers, but it needed a siag, it needed to be guarded. It can't be left off hefker without protection and care. Chazal insists that all of our traditions have to be built like a garden with a shield of rituals and ceremonies to protect the priceless, beautiful flowers and trees, to assure the continued existence and the continuity of the garden and of Yadus. And Rabbi Akiva uses the word siag. Siag literally means a hedge. He doesn't use the word gader, a fence, but rather a hedge. What's the difference between a fence and a hedge? A fence can be made of any material. Its purpose is to protect. Some fences are quite unappealing to the eye, but the hedge not only protects, but it also beautifies. Of course, it protects the trees and flowers against those who would pluck them or vandalize them, but it also makes the garden attractive, beautiful, and fragrant. That's the hedge. That's the siag. The siag protects the lovely blossoms of Yadus and adorns them and embellishes them and gives them a more beautiful fragrance. And therefore, the messer, the message inherent in Sefer Vayikra, is that we continue to give our best, to make a concerted effort to shield and protect the garden, the beautiful Gan of Yadus, the Gan Eden of Yiddishkeit, to display its fragrance and its splendor, and to inspire those to admire and revere it. I would like to share with you a few questions about the Korban Olah that appears at the very beginning of Parshas Vayikra. There are three levels of a Korban Olah, and they reflect the financial situation of an individual. The wealthy people will offer an Olas Behema from livestock. Those who are less financially off, solid, they will bring an Ola of an oaf, a bird offering that's much less expensive. And the lowest level, for someone who can't even afford a bird, is the Korban Mincha, flower offering. Can't afford a dove, at least a flower offering. The Pasuk describes the Olas HaOf here at the very beginning of Sefer Vayikra. And the Torah says, "And he shall split it open together with its wings. He shall not separate them. The Kohen shall burn the Of on the Mizbeach, on the very wood that is on the fire. It's an Ola burnt offering, a pleasant aroma. Ishe Reach Nichoach Lashem." Let's take a look at Rashi. Rashi says that when it says in the Pasuk, "Vishasa oso biknafav," he shall split it open together with its wings. Rashi says that Omar Kosev v'hikter k'dei she'er mizbeach, fine, lo yavdil eino mefarko legamer lebeis chatichos. Rashi says that when it says b'knafav, with its wings, notes on mamish, this refers to the feathers. And Rashi says, "V'alo ein lecha hejot shebiriach reach ra shel knafayim nisrofim v'ein nafsho kotzal of v'loma." Rashi asks the question, surely you will not find even the simplest person who, when he smells the odor of burning feathers, is not disgusted as such. Why did the Torah command that these feathers be burned? And Rashi answers, "Kidei she'ev mizbeach sovea." The Mizbeach should be satisfied. Umahudar v'karbono shel onani, and adorned with the offering of the poor man, because the poor man is the one who brings the oath. Lo yavdil, eino mafarko legamri. He does not totally separate it into two pieces. Rather, he tears it from the back. And regarding the bird offering, it says a pleasant aroma. Regarding a more expensive animal offering, it says a pleasant aroma. So we have the Lashon of Reach Nichoach, both with regard to a Korban Behema of a wealthy person, and with regard to an Olas HaOf for a poor person, to teach us that irrespective of whether one offers a lot or a little, it is equally pleasing in the eyes of Hashem, provided that he directs his heart towards heaven. B'lamed Echad HaMarba V'Echad HaMamit U'Bilvad She'Yechaven Eslibo LaShamayim. Rashi emphasizes Lo Yavdil, and the Medrash itself that Rashi quotes with the drush about the foul smell of the burning feathers, and he points this out, attaching it to Lo Yavdil. He does not separate. When it says in the Pasuk Viktiro so a kohen amizbecha, meaning that the kohen will burn the feathers, Rashi doesn't say anything. But against the Lo Yavdil, Eino Mefarko, and here Rashi adds the whole story about the smell, and that even though the smell is disgusting, nevertheless, it's Reach Nichoach Lashem. It's the carbon of an ani. Rashi quotes the Mishnah in Menachos, and yet there is a certain difference. The Mishnah says, "Omar biola sof ishe reach nichoach, ubiola sof ishe reach nichoach, ubincha ishe nichoach, lomar lecha echra marba vechra mamamit, ubilvad shechavin libo shamayim." Rashi quotes this Mishnah, but he leaves out the Korban Mincha. Rashi suggesting that only the Korban Olas Of and the Korban Olas Behema are equated in the Pasuk Reach Nicho, but not the Korban Mincha. Why did Rashi omit this? Now, in the Pasuk it says, regarding the Olas Of, the Imina Of, Ola Korban Ol Lashem, the emphasis here is on Lashem. And the Mefarshim and the Abarbanel and others ask, why did the Torah emphasize Lashem with regard to the Ola? The Mincha, which is brought by the poorest person, has one distinguishing character. The Pesukim say, V'nefesh ki sakriv korban mincha Lashem, soles yeh korbano, when a person offers a korban mincha to Hashem, his korban shall be made of fine flour. Rashi makes a comment based on the Medrash Tanchuma. V'nefesh ki sakriv, lo nemar nefesh b'chol ha-korbanos, el b'mincha. What is unique about the mincha of an ani? It comes as a nefesh ki takriv. When a person offers a korban mincha, Rashi says it's his nefesh. We don't find this in other korbanos. What does it mean? Mala ani olav ki ilu hikriv nafsho. HaKadosh Baruch Hu declares, I view it as if he has offered his soul. And clearly, the korbanos of the lesser two categories, whether it be Olas Ha'of or Korban Mincha, less impressive, and nevertheless the Torah gave special significance, both to the Olas Ha'of and to the Korban Mincha. In the case of the Olas Ha'of, the Torah says, Korban Ol Hashem. We don't find that in the Olas Behema or in the Korban Mincha. On the other end of the Korban Mincha, it says, Nefesh Ki Takriv, and Rashi quoting Chazal, Ma'ala Ni'olav Ki Lu Hikriv Nafsho. One of the commentaries on the Torah, the Ponim Yofos, makes the observation that the price of flour, oil, and levona, which are the three components that make up a korban mincha, and would normally make this korban more expensive than a young dove that's offered as an olas ha'of, and therefore it would come out now that a person who brings an olas ha'of may in fact be poorer than the person who brings a mincha. So if it's the level of poverty of the person who offers the korban, and that's the reason why it's considered ki yakriv korbono, ki yakriv nafsho, so why does the Torah say specifically that the person who brings the korban mincha, he's the one who's considered to have offered his soul, when in fact his korban is more expensive than an olas ha'of? It would seem he's on a better financial state. And yet his korban, his olas ha'of, represents the paradigm of nefesh ki yakriv ki ilu hikriv es nafsho. The Sam Sofer, in the name of his Rebbe, the Ponim Yofos, addresses this last question. And he responds by saying that the ingredients of the korban mincha were more costly, however, they were more available to a poor person, even at no cost. He could use the flour from wheat that was collected as leket, or shikha peya. So in other words, the ani collects matnas aniyim, and from that matnas aniyim, which he receives gratis, he can make flour. Then the oil could have come from the olives that are left in the tree after the harvest. That also is hefker. And levona grows wild and could be collected from hefker. And therefore, we can explain that the poorer person brings a korban mincha and it's considered as if ki yakriv es nafsho, as if he has offered his soul, because he is giving from the meager supplies that he possesses, things that he received from hefker, with otherwise he would have used to sustain himself. The Alshich explains, why is it that the person who brings an olas ha'of is referred to by the Torah as having brought korban Lashem? And that is because of his humiliation. He's embarrassed. He looks to the right and the left and he sees those who offer a zevach behema, and he never can only offer an olas ha'of. But he overcomes these feelings in order to bring his karma. And therefore, Hashem considers it as if he had the purest, the most tahor intentions. It's a level greater than one who offers his soul. Consider the unique aspects of these two categories of people. And here, I quote from the Tolna Rebbe. And he says the following: on the one hand, the Torah considers the person who brought a korban mincha as having offered his soul, ki yakriv es nafsho, because look at the self-sacrifice that he gave away from his own food, from things that he received from charity. Yet, if you have a person of a similar financial standing who simply sold the ingredients that he obtained from Lekinshik and pay in the marketplace, and he used the money to buy an olas ha'op, which is cheaper than all these ingredients, because the dove is cheaper than the oil and everything else that goes, the ingredients, into a karban mincha. Now this person who brings the olas ha'op and uses his money to buy a dove, he's praised by the Torah as having the purest of intentions. He gets a higher praise even than someone who brings a mincha who offered his soul, even though he brought a cheaper karma. What is the message? What is the ethics here inherent in that great significance that the Torah puts on the olas ha'of? And the Rebbe suggests the following. You know, when you talk about a poor person who's destitute, what is his psychological state? Let's look a little bit below the surface into the human psyche. There's a certain nuance that we have to understand and appreciate from the olas ha'of. Both the person, the poor person who brings the korban mincha, the one who brings the olas ha'of, both are destitute. They both are receiving matnas adniyin, donations of charity that the Torah entitles to the poor. Nevertheless, there's a profound difference between them. The one who brings the olas ha'of has the energy to take his meager supplies to the market, sell them in an effort to earn some money, to buy a dove. This indicates that though he has not been successful financially, he never gave up the notion of improving himself. He's going to work hard to try to climb the scale, trying to climb the ladder, to bring an olas ha'of. His karma is actually worth less monetarily than the karma mincha, but yet Hashem is more happy with his kavana, because Hashem wants to see the ani rise above that psyche of passivity and push himself, activate himself to try to achieve. That elevates his karma to a higher level. The karma mincha, on the other hand, is the offering of a soul. It's very hard for him to offer this karma mincha. Nevertheless, the person did not make an effort to try to sell the supplies in the market to make the money and buy a dove and buy a karma oaf. The karma, in a certain sense, comes with an element of despair, of yeush. The person feels passive, defeated. He no longer acts to better his lot. He no longer is actively trying to sell his supplies to raise his level to that of an olas ha'of. His intentions, therefore, are not on the highest possible level. Therefore, the Torah gives such significance to the olas ha'of, even though it's a less expensive karban than the karban mincha. And perhaps this is the simliut, this is the symbolism of the fact that the Torah commands the kohen to burn the wings of the olas ha'of on the mizbeah. The wings symbolize the intention of the oni to fly up, to elevate himself, to uplift himself, to break out of his difficult situation. That is desirous to Hashem. Chazal therefore make the fact that the wings are to be burned, they darshan the beginning of the pasuk, which specifies the wings are not to be detached entirely, below yavdil, because this signifies the fact that the oni has not lost the desire to elevate himself through hard work. And accordingly, we can understand the reason why Rashi did not include the person who brings a korban mincha when he quoted the drasha of Echad Amar B'Vyechad Amamit U'Bilvad She'echad Min Eslibo L'Shamayim. That statement is meant to teach us that irrespective of whether one offers an expensive carbon or even a cheap carbon, a less expensive carbon, it's equally pleasing in the eyes of Hashem, provided that he directs his heart towards Hashem. Chazal did not include, well, actually, Chazal did include the Karban Mincha, and they wanted to teach us the proper intention that one should have when bringing a Karban Mincha. However, there's also an element of Yeush involved, despair in the Karban Mincha. And therefore, it's better for a person to push himself to bring the Olas Ha'of. That motivation to act, that courage to go out and take his meager means and try to sell them in order to uplift himself to the level of Olas Ha'of, that makes the person really worthy or deserving of a certain extra value in the eyes of Hashem, that kavana to, instead of being complacent and despair in one situation, but rather to overcome that situation, to actively try to better himself, that's worth a tremendous amount of kavana. When we talk about the difference between these two categories of aniyim in Chazal, the Medrash, with regard to the mitzvah of tzedakah, or the mitzvah of assisting the poor, on the pasuk at the end of Vayikra, it says, "Ki amucha chicho matei yado imach al tanichenu sheyered," and the Medrash says, "Lamaze dome." We compare this mitzvah of assisting the poor to the case of the load on the back of the donkey. If the load has begun to slip, but it's still on the back of the donkey, one person can grab it and fix its position. Once it falls on the ground, even five people cannot lift it up. We see that Chazal appreciated the difference between one who is struggling under his burden, as opposed to one who's already collapsed, at least emotionally. Chazal understood the pasuk is telling us, is urging us, to help out in the situation before it gets critical, to aid and assist the person who's willing to fix himself up, to improve himself, to put in the effort to rise to a higher level. He has not despaired. And that takes a great deal of effort. Because if he's already reached the level of Yeush, it's like the point to which the chamar has already fallen on the ground. Very hard to pick him up. I want to say a few words about the Karban Olah. The Yalkut at the beginning of Vayikra says that this Karban Olah is a kapara for the sin of gaiva, of conceit. People who acted as they were olot. Olot means they were better, they were clever, they were more important than others. Their sin, the sin of gaiva, is constantly condemned in the Shas. Hashem declares, excuse me, that he cannot live in the same roof as a conceited person. When a person thinks that he knows everything, how can we teach him any Torah? How could he learn from a Rav, from a Mashpia, from a Bal Musar? In truth, in most instances, a person has not much to be proud of. The story is told of a Heusbach, of one of the great Rebbes. And this man, this servant of the great Rabbi, was so proud because he was privileged to serve the Rav. He was also, had Yichus on his own, he was the nephew of the richest Jew in town. In any event, he began to exhibit arrogant behavior. And this was brought to the attention of the Rav, of the Hasidic rabbi, the holy man. So he turns to the servant and he says to him, "My dear fellow, please listen to reason. If you had as much knowledge of the Torah as I have, as much money as your uncle has, then there would be some, perhaps, excuse or justification for your conceit. But in fact, you possess as little money as I do, and as little knowledge as your uncle. What reason have you to be conceited?" In another similar story, that someone who suffered from conceit and came to the Rebbe and said, Rebbe, I think I'm guilty of gaiva, can you help me? So the Rebbe said, you sit here. And the Rebbe would, when a question came in from someone, he would whisper over to this person, what do you say about this question? And this happened in multiple times until the person realized he knew nothing. But the truth is that conceit is a very ugly disease. And it has terrible repercussions. And it could really destroy a family and even a community. If it's unchecked, it will bring suffering and sorrow to multitudes. It poisons the finest and most tender relationships. And anyone who has any experience with family counseling knows that perhaps the most fundamental problem that causes disharmony in a family is conceit. If one or the other partners in the home look down upon the other as less worthy, this introduces a wedge that breaks up a home. If a husband displays superiority over his wife, he doesn't appreciate or doesn't respond to her wishes or opinions. If a wife tries to push her husband into the background, and he's not mindful of her husband, she feels she's more worldly or wise or more educated, then the ship of matrimony is headed in the direction of dangerous reefs. I would like to share with you an idea that my father expresses in one of his drashos, in this case for Parshas Korach, I believe. Let me just remind myself. I'm flipping through the drushes here. Yeah, Parshas Korach. My father asked the question as to what is at the root of the rebellion of Korach. Chazal say that Korach gathered his followings, began their rebellion. They were champions of the people. They gathered against Moshe and Aaron, and so forth and so on. As it developed later in the story, Korach was not really fighting for the rights of the masses, but really he was concerned with his own ambition. He wanted to depose his cousins, Moshe and Aaron. He wanted to take hold of the helm of leadership himself. In his great conceit, he thought that he was better qualified to be at the head of Israel than Moshe Rabbeinu. He scorned the teachings of Moshe Rabbeinu, considered them archaic. Korach was sure that he knew more of the spirit of the times than his older cousin. And we know how dreadful and ugly disease conceit can be. And sometimes, the conceited individual really has nothing to be conceited about. This is illustrated by a story of a Hasidic Rebbe. And we told the story a little bit before. Let's go into more detail. A young man came to the Hasidic Rebbe. He asked for a cure for the ill of conceit. And the Rebbe invited him to remain with him in his private room where he received people. After a while, a man came in to ask for a favor. He needed 500 rubles to marry off his daughter. He didn't know where to get it. The rabbi whispers to the young man, here's a wonderful opportunity to be of service to a fellow Jew in need. Extend him a loan of 500 rubles for a few months and you'll have a great mitzvah. To which the young man replied, I am very sorry, Rebbe, but I don't have the money. A few minutes later, a learned man came in to seek the advice of the rabbi in a difficult passage in the Talmud. This young man will explain it to you, the rabbi said, pointing the direction of the conceited fellow. To which the young man replied, I haven't studied enough Torah in my life and I can't do it. Soon afterwards, a businessman entered. He was involved in a complicated enterprise. He was at loss as to what his next move should be. Should he expand? Should he sell out? The rabbi turned to the young man, perhaps you can advise him. No, I can't help him at all, the young man replied haltingly. I never had any experience in business. Well, well, said the rabbi, you neither have money nor knowledge of the Torah nor any business experience, and you're conceited? Please tell me, what are you conceited about? The story is told of the Belzer Rebbe, the previous Belzer Rebbe. He was once stranded in a small town. Two people invited him to stay at their homes. One was reputed to be careless in matters of kashrus. The other was known for his adherence to ritual, but he was conceited. The Rebbe chose to stay with the form, and when he asked the Rebbe, he explained, Hashem never said that he would not stay with the Trefen Yak, but he did say, Tovas Hashem kol gove lev. Everyone that is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. When a man thinks he knows everything, what regard can he have for the Torah? As we said before, who can teach him? Can the rabbi have any influence on him? No one could really uplift him. He's not willing to listen. He's conceited. He's full of himself. He seeds unhappiness in his home and in the community. And this, of course, is the main problem, as we said before, in messing up marital harmony. Now, in the case of Germany, Yimach Shemam, here's an entire nation that becomes afflicted with this maddening disease, that believes in themselves that they're greater and better than the rest of humanity. And unfortunately, even today, many nations still suffer from the scourge of conceit. Instead of seeing their roles as responsibilities, they pat themselves on the back, uplifting themselves as the greatest. A snob once walked into a doctor's office and said, Doctor, I feel terrible. Please give me a thorough examination. Tell me what's wrong with me. Fine, said the doctor, but first let me ask you a few questions. Do you drink liquor? Never touch the vile stuff, the man replied. Do you smoke? I never touch the filthy weed. Do you run around much at night? Of course not. I'm in bed every night by 10 o'clock for a good night's rest. Tell me, the doctor continued, do you have sharp pains in the head? That's just it, the snob replied. I have sharp pains in the head. That's your trouble, my dear man, the doctor said. Your halo is on too tight. And here we have the problem of conceit. The world at large is conceited and should bring a Karman Ola to atone for its self-pride. And then perhaps we can usher in an era of peace based on justice and on freedom. One last message. In Parshas Tzav, which always comes before Pesach and before Shabbos HaGadol, we read a Haggadah and it says, L'chaper al avonoseinu, that the Avodah Mayinu is meant to be a kapara. And this is important because on the night of Pesach, when we recite the Haggadah, it's not sufficient to recite the narrative. The Torah says, Bavur Zeh. It's a demonstrative article, zeh, and it's used when one points his finger at something. We derive from this word zeh that the mitzvah of Haggadah requires that there be matzah, that there be morah displayed at the table. One can point at them and say, these are the symbols of Passover. These remind us of the Shibud Mitzrayim, of Avodah Mayinu Lefarav Mitzrayim. And this is a great lesson in pedagogy that we have to derive. It teaches us that in order to impress a child, it's not sufficient just to talk. As we said at the outset today, talk is cheap. The Haggadah must be supported and proven and demonstrated by a zeh, by ceremonies, by symbols, by deeds. And as we said, that's why Sefer Vayikra is so cherished and so beloved. The Torah does not believe, like the Siddiques, who say that it's unimportant to talk, that talk is cheap. Certainly the mitzvah is vigadita. The mitzvah requires that we speak. But Judaism stipulates that we need a combination of magid, of haggadah, and zeh to illustrate, to accompany our speech with deeds. The haggadah is not only heard, but it's also displayed in front of our eyes. Munachim lefanecha. And perhaps one of the basic issues in education about children, and parents very often blame the school if their children are not living up to par, really the problem is not the magid, it's not in the school and the teachers, it's in the zeh. A child is taught something in the school to be an observant Jew and live on the highest levels of observance of mitzvahs. And when he gets home, he sees that the very precepts that he has been taught are violated in the home. And that conflict between the home and the school, between the magid and the zeh, is really at root the problem in our chinuch. Yirotzah may be his will, that we be uplifted by words of Musa, that we be Anovim, we should be humble. That we should speak, but not just profess words that are cheap, but back them up by zeh. That we should understand the meaning and appreciate the depths of the Torah, both in its theoretical understanding and in the zeh. In the details, the rituals, the mitzvos, we should be zochet to be mekayim the mitzvos and allow those mitzvos to penetrate into our hearts, to transmit the messages of all these mitzvos, their symbolism, their concepts, and then we'll be uplifted and dedicated to Hashem as true Ovdei Hashem, Ken Yiratzon. Amen.